Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. And cheer up. God's grace is a lot bigger than you think it is. I came across the statement this week, and I loved it immediately. I think it encaptures so well the principle that we're going to be talking about this morning. I trust that as we've gone through the first 3 weeks of this month and we've been focusing on the work that God accomplished through these men that we call the Reformers, that these topics have reminded us to rejoice in the faithfulness of God. His grace is much bigger than we think it is. 500 years ago, God moved and he raised up men who reclaimed his truth. They proclaimed doctrines with clarity and with conviction, doctrines that had nearly been lost through the course of man-made traditions. We've been celebrating what God did. But I trust also, as we've considered what God did through these men, that's motivated us to rise up as men and women of this generation who will boldly proclaim the same essential truths, the same doctrines, that we will have the same clarity so that 500 years from now, if the Lord does not return, these doctrines are still being proclaimed here in America and around the world. As I've said for the past 2 or 3 weeks now, this is our duty to God as we take our place in the flow of Christian history. We must proclaim God's truth in our generation. Now, I've been repeating myself for several weeks that it's helpful for us to understand the Protestant Reformation as being often described as five pillar truths, five truths that came to be called the five solas. And we've been focusing on those five solas during the 5 weeks of October, taking one of them each week. These doctrines became known as the five solas because sola means alone in Latin. And in each case, the point that was being brought out in the Reformation is that these doctrines need to stand alone. Over the course of time, the Roman Catholic Church had added something to the doctrine. And the Reformers stood up and demonstrated from the Bible that these doctrines needed to stand alone. In fact, that was the fundamental doctrine that we looked at first, sola scriptura, scripture alone. In contrast to the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century, the Reformers were arguing that there can only be one ultimate authority, and that authority must be scripture, scripture alone. We followed looking at that with the principle of sola fide, faith alone. I hope you remember now that principle, faith alone, is actually connected very closely to a couple of the others. The one we looked at last week, sola gratia, grace alone, and the one that we'll be looking at today, solus Christus, Christ alone. One of the most core issues that had to be addressed by the Reformers, one of the most core issues that had to be dealt with was the matter of justification. How is a sinner justified by God? I know, again, that I am repeating myself from the past 2 weeks, but it's necessary that we understand this. It's critical that we understand what was in play with this issue. By the time of the Reformation, the common understanding about justification was that justification was God making a person righteous. In other words, the nature of justification was that consisted of a real change in the person, whereby the person became increasingly righteous. And that change took place, and they became increasingly righteous, and eventually they got to a level of righteousness that was considered justified, accepted by God. And the means by which a person could get to that level of righteousness was intimately connected to many of the traditions that had been established within the church. The Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers, they both agreed that a person must be justified to be saved. There was not disagreement on that idea. An individual had to be justified in order to have eternal life. But the Reformers came to strongly disagree with the church's position about what justification actually was. And the reason they came to strongly disagree was because of that first principle, sola scriptura. As the Reformers spent time in the Word and when they studied what God said in Scripture, they discovered that justification did not mean to be made righteous. The Reformers came to see that justification in the Bible actually means to be declared righteous. The individual is not made righteous. He's declared righteous through a legal declaration. God, as the sovereign judge, brings the gavel down and declares that legally this person is righteous. Once the Reformers came to understand that truth, once they came to see that justification is this legal declaration by God, then the question that they had to resolve is, what causes God, the judge, to make that declaration? Why does he declare a person righteous? How can he declare a person righteous? And to this most important of human questions, how can a sinner be declared righteous by the judge of the universe? The Reformers gave a threefold answer, a biblically rich answer, one that stood on sola scriptura. What causes God to declare a sinner justified is faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. That is the way that God declares a sinner justified. How God declares the sinner righteous in his eyes is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And that's where we have three of these solas all combined. Faith alone, as we saw a couple weeks ago, has intellectual, emotional, and willful components to it. It's acceptance both across all three spectrums, intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally, willfully, that the Bible says these things about salvation, and faith is an acceptance of those things, that there's a knowledge, conviction, and a trust in what the Bible says. Grace alone, as we looked at last week, was God's undeserved favor. There was nothing that an individual could do to merit grace. Now, neither faith or grace, neither of these components of justification, faith or grace, required any additions by the church. Grace and faith did not flow through the church. There was nothing the church needed to add to it. And that was really the ground-shaking discovery of the Reformers, that these components did not come through the church. Faith and grace did not require the medieval Roman Catholic Church, and for that matter, faith and grace do not require the church today, any church, including this church. Yet they are both intimately connected to the topic that we're talking about this morning, Christ. Faith required Christ, and still requires Christ, to be the sole object of it. Faith must have an object, and it's Christ. Grace is available because of the sole work of Christ. We cannot earn grace, but Christ has. So both faith and grace are necessarily and completely connected to Christ. The great principle that the Reformation recovered is that our salvation is entirely through the work of Christ alone. Solus Christus. Christ alone. Our salvation is entirely through the work of Christ alone. This principle remains the most glorious truth that we can celebrate as believers. We come together weekly to do what we have written above me, joyfully magnify Christ. We come together to do that because our salvation is entirely through the work of Christ alone. We endure hardships and trials of various kinds knowing that our salvation is entirely through the work of Christ alone. We face death with hope and even joy because our salvation is entirely through the work of Christ alone. The work of Christ alone is the heart of Christianity. This is the glorious truth that I want to spend our time considering this morning. What are the biblical implications of Christ alone? Why is it so important that we focus in on Christ alone? Why should we be heralding this truth ourselves? Yet before we do that, it might be helpful since we are celebrating what God accomplished through the Reformers, to understand that it was this connection of faith and grace to Christ that brought the Reformers into the greatest conflict with the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. There really wasn't debate between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church as to who Christ is or what Christ had done when he died on the cross. They all agree that Christ was the God-man. That's who he is. He was completely God, completely man. They all agreed that when he died on the cross, he provided atonement and redemption for sinners. That was the work that he had accomplished. Those were truths that were fully agreed upon. The debate of the 16th century, and for that matter, onward since then, the debate was over how what Christ had done could be applied to sinners who needed salvation. How does the work of Christ become applied to the life of a sinner? This became the center point of their battles that were fought in the middle of the Reformation. This was the point that brought the Reformers directly into conflict with the Roman Catholic view of salvation and worship. Remember I said several weeks ago as we started this that the Reformation was as much about worship as it was about doctrine. And it's at this point that all comes together. How the work of Christ ties in to and is applied to a sinner through justification. The Church of Rome had centered their worship on the Mass because the Roman Catholic view of the Mass was that it was the means in which the work of Christ became connected to sinners. Yet the Reformers recognized that what the Church was teaching about the Mass actually detracted from Christ. It detracted from Christ because it was an attempt to add something to the work that Christ had accomplished. The Massgoers were being asked to place their faith in what the priest was doing when he performed the liturgy of the Mass and when he spoke his words of prayer over the elements of the Mass. The worshipers were being asked to put their faith in his words that these elements, the elements of the bread, the elements of the cup, were actually being turned into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And then they were to believe that when these elements were taken, that they were the means of receiving God's grace, because by consuming these elements, Christ was being sacrificed again. Luther, on the other hand, wrote that sinners must be justified without merit of their own through faith in Christ, who has merited this for us by his blood and has become for us a mercy seat by God. Now, unless we listen to these words very carefully, we may not see the significance in them. Yet, it was clear to both the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church in the early 16th century that these words were decoupling justification from the Mass and placing it squarely on faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. These were earth-shaking words. The Reformers' position argued that anything less than a full decoupling of the Mass from the work of Christ diminished both the work of Christ and the office that he holds. I do not believe that there could be anything more important for us than to understand the work and the office of Jesus Christ. As believers, thinking about these things should be one of our greatest joys. Thinking about Christ and what he has done should be our greatest joy, and talking about what Christ has done should be one of our greatest passions. This past week, I spent a couple of days at the annual preachers conference that Inner City Baptist Church hosts down in Allen Park. And one of the observations that was made by the main speaker of that conference, his name is Vody Bachman. Bachman, you may have heard of him. He was the speaker, and he made the observation that the only real means by which we can ever change behaviors permanently is to change beliefs. Anything short of actually changing beliefs will cause us to only temporarily change behaviors, but eventually we'll go back to do what we believe. Yeah, I thought about that point, and And as I thought about this topic, that demonstrating joy in Christ and proclaiming Christ, that should be our greatest joys and our greatest passions. The implication that I came to is if we are not doing these things as Christians, then the only explanation could be that we believe that Christ is something less than our greatest joy and our greatest passion. Unless we believe who Christ is and what he has done, unless we believe that what he continues to do is the greatest thing that makes our life worth living, unless we believe that, something else will become our greatest joy and our greatest passions. So to that end, I want to spend the end of making what Christ has done our greatest joy and passion. To that end, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning considering the office that Christ, our Savior, now holds and what he is doing in that office. I want to get at the core of what we really need to believe about Christ. Now, as far as office, we need to understand that Christ is our only mediator. Christ is our only mediator. I'll ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have verse 5 printed at the top of our bulletins this morning, and that is the key verse that I want to consider. But in order to do that, I want to put this verse into the context that it's given in. I want to back up and begin reading at verse 1. Verse 5 actually became one of the points of the greatest contention during the days of the Reformation. But the Reformers understood that verse 5 actually sits in a context that does not call for a person to look for contention. Read at verse 1. First of all, Paul says, "Then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Does it sound like Paul is advocating insurrection of any kind at this point? He's saying, pray for the authorities over you. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." From verse 5, it's clear that Christ holds the office of mediator. He is the mediator between God and man. Yet by the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that men could not come directly to God through Christ. And in fact, they were teaching that men could not come directly to Christ. So even though the Reformers understood that this verse is in the context of trying to live peacefully, when doctrine itself is being denied, they had to raise an issue. The church was teaching that men could not come directly to Christ. They couldn't even approach Christ. Instead, the church said they had to come through by other means, by means of the sacraments, and then approach Christ through the mediation of the saints or the Blessed Virgin. And the Reformers, because of the principle of sola scriptura, could not stand to let that kind of false teaching go unaddressed. They rightly saw that kind of teaching was leading people away from God into eternal damnation. That was an act of Satan because it led people away from Christ, the only mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all. It was taking away from the only means of salvation. Commenting on the phrase in verse 5, "one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," John Calvin, one of the most famous reformers, writes in his commentary this. He says, "But what Satan contrived secretly, he carried out to such a pitch during the times of popery," that's his term for the times of the Roman Catholic Church being the chief authority, "during the times of popery, that scarcely one person in 1,000 acknowledged Christ, even in words, to be the mediator. And while the name was buried, still more was the reality unknown. The sophists of the Church of Rome have resorted to every contrivance for darkening a point so clear. But because they do not venture to reject altogether what Paul teaches in this passage, they evade it by a foolish expression. that he, referring to Christ, is called one mediator, not the only mediator. As if the apostle had mentioned God as one out of a vast multitude of gods, for the two clauses are closely connected, that there is one God and one mediator. And therefore, they who would make Christ one out of many mediators must also apply the same interpretation in speaking of God. Do you see Calvin's point? He understood that the peace is preferable for a believer. A believer should desire to live in peace, but not at the expense of truth. Calvin and the other reformers are willing to do battle royal against the most mighty human institution of the day, because that is what was necessary to preserve the solely unique position that Christ holds. He is our only mediator. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Praying to the Blessed Virgin are the saints was placing them into positions of being what only Christ is, our mediator. Now we can find multiple references to the truth that Christ is the only mediator in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:6, but now he has obtained a most excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a blessed covenant. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a covenant. Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Over and over, the author of Hebrews is highlighting Jesus is the mediator. He's the only one. Christ is our only mediator. One of Satan's perpetual lies, he brings it up over and over, is that we need more than Christ. We need more than Christ. We are too far from God because we're so sinful, and God is so holy that we're too far from God that we can go through Christ only. We need more than that. We're too far from Christ because he was sinless for us to even get close to him. So we can't get to Christ for Christ to usher us into the presence of God because there's too great of a gap between us. We need to invent other mediators, other intermediary steps that will slowly take us up this stairway to get us close enough to Christ to get to God. Yet the Bible teaches that the Son of God entered humanity to become the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, because that was the only way there could be a mediator. The mediator had to be both divine and human. And there is only one who is both divine and human, Jesus Christ. There is no other. There can be no other. There can be no other added on top of, underneath, alongside, around. There can be no other arrangement for mediation between God and man than Jesus Christ. He is our only mediator. We can rejoice in that truth. We can proclaim that truth. Our salvation is entirely through the work of Christ alone. He is our only mediator. We can think of this as his office. His office, what he sits in, the office he holds today is that of mediator. And he holds that office alone. But what does he do in that office as mediator? What is his functions? That the reformers, again, especially Calvin, began, and following him, many of the reformers spoke of Christ's office as mediator as having having three functions. These are the things that Christ does as mediator. Christ is our only mediator, and as such, he functions as our ultimate prophet, our ultimate priest, and our ultimate king. Those are his threefold functions as mediator. So, first of all, Christ serves as our ultimate prophet. I hope you noticed I use the word ultimate. What is it that Christ is doing as our ultimate prophet? I use the word ultimate because it's clear that Christ is not the only prophet, but Christ is the ultimate. That means that he is unique in that he is the end to which every prophet points. He is the most complete, the form of prophet possible. Christ is not the only prophet. Our Bible, especially the Old Testament, lists lots of prophets. We have Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, and on and on. We have many prophets, but all of those prophets were men who point to the ultimate prophet. Prophets were simply men raised up by God to speak his words. They were God's spokesmen. Often, I call them covenant enforcers. They were ones who were brought on the scenes by God to make sure that the people knew that God's words were important, that God's words were things to be followed, that God expected his people to abide by his words. So the prophets spoke on behalf of God, reinforcing the words of God. Christ was the ultimate prophet. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 1. John 1 is a very familiar set of verses, but I want us to read them again. Very familiar verses that John begins his gospel with. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we know that this is John's reference to Christ. Interesting that he chooses the Word as the way he describes Christ, because Christ is the ultimate prophet. He is the very Word of God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then John tells us about John the Baptist, who comes on the scene to be the forerunner of Christ. And jumping down to verse 14, how we know that the Word is Christ, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John, being the Baptist, testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." In other words, Christ speaks for God. He explains God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says that God has spoken to us through his Son. And Matthew chapter 11, 27 tells us that Christ does this better than any other prophet has ever done, because Jesus knows the Father and is therefore able to reveal him to us. He is the living Word of God. That is what it means for him to be the ultimate prophet. Of course, the reason that we hold this book so dear, the Bible, the reason we hold it so dear, so precious to us, is because this contains the record of the words of our ultimate prophet. We come to know God by the way he has revealed himself through Christ in this book. We come to know God by the way he is revealed as we obey the message of Christ for our salvation found in this book. We come to know God by the way he's revealed himself to us as we study the words of this book as applied by the Spirit of Christ to our lives. This book gives us the words of our ultimate prophet. While Christ was on earth, he was the ultimate prophet. His words were the very words of God. But Christ continues to serve that function as the ultimate prophet now, as his words are still the very words of God every time they're proclaimed from the record that we have in the Bible. We're actually connecting to Christ's mediatorial work, to his function as prophet, every time we proclaim his message is found in this book. If we understand this, if we believe this, we will be excited to continue proclaiming it. We will be excited to contribute our lives to the purpose of proclaiming the words of the ultimate prophet. Are you excited to be part of that? Our salvation is entirely through the work of Christ alone. Christ serves as our ultimate prophet. And we can connect to that because he's our mediator. This is the first function that Christ has as our only mediator. Secondly, Christ serves as our ultimate priest. Turn over now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Last winter, we spent a lot of time working our way through Leviticus in the evenings. And we saw, as we worked through Leviticus, that the Old Testament system of priests and offerings was very complicated. Yet we also observed, as we worked our way through Leviticus, that the nation of Israel rejoiced in that system. They rejoiced in that system because it provided a temporary means by which they could have access to God. They could, for a period, be declared righteous and come into the presence of God and worship God. Now I read beginning at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book is written of me, to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered in accordance to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will you have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their minds I will write them. Then, he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Christ is our ultimate priest, because as we see in this passage here, he was not only the priest that offered the perfect sacrifice, he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice and the priest combined. And that makes him the ultimate priest because he provided the means for God to permanently declare sinners righteous, to permanently justify those who are sinful. Christ provided what we call atonement for our sins. And to understand the great wonder of what Christ has done, we must understand the anger of God, the wrath of God. We must comprehend what our sin actually does to God. God is a holy God. That means that God is completely separated from and undefiled by anything that's contrary to his nature. God's nature is perfect. God has a pure integrity of nature. He is infinitely righteous, infinitely just, infinitely good, infinitely loving, and so on and so forth, in absolute infinite perfection, in a manner that is perfectly, purely, infinitely integrated. Yet we creatures were created in his image. And as creatures in his image, we went and rebelled against our Creator. We denied the purity of his nature in our rebellion. We rejected his perfections by rejecting his will. That is an affront to a holy God. And that is an affront to a holy God that goes beyond our ability to even fully comprehend, because we're the ones in a rebellious state. We cannot fully comprehend it, but the Bible tells us that that rebellion generated a wrath that required justice from God. And justice that was required by his wrath was for us to spend eternity in hell, separated from God for all the goodness that flows from God is removed. Remember, we talked about God's common grace. That goodness that flows from God, that will be removed for all eternity. That is the level of a punishment that his wrath calls forth. An eternal payment from a sinful creature is required to appease God's holy, just wrath. The Old Testament sacrificial system, though, as imperfect as it was, taught us that God could also have his wrath appeased through a substitutionary sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice of death. The bulls and the goats that were mentioned here in Hebrews, they served as temporary substitutions, temporary appeasement of God's wrath. That's why they had to be offered over and over again, year after year. Only the sinless Son of God would do as a permanent substitution, because only his infinite sinless perfection was voluntarily given to pay the penalty demanded by the just wrath of God. There was an equivalence between his infinite sinless voluntary substitution and the magnitude of God's wrath, and a substitution that was considered equivalent. And this is actually the point at which the Roman Catholic Mass was rightly understood as an unholy affront against a holy God. The 16th century reformers came to understand that the Mass, when it was defined as a sacrifice that could appease God's wrath, is actually going back to the whole idea of the Old Testament imperfect system that had to be repeated. And by doing that, it diminished the once for all majesty of the sacrifice of the infinite Son of God. Luther described the common belief that the Mass is a sacrifice as the greatest and most dangerous stumbling block of all, as he said, and I quote, "It is quite certain that Christ cannot be sacrificed over and above the one single time he sacrificed himself." Luther and the Reformers are so right. There can be no further need for any sacrifice. The sacrifice on the cross was perfect, and therefore was absolutely final. Luther describes this substitutionary sacrificial work of Christ using amazing language. Listen to how Luther calls it out. Christ was to become the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, etc., that there has ever been anywhere in the world. Now, he is not the Son of God, born of the Virgin, but he is a sinner who has and bears the sins of Paul, the former blasphemer and persecutor and assaulter, of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer. In short, he has and bears all the sins of all men in his body, not in the sense that he has committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood. Whatever sins I, you, and all of us have committed or may commit in the future, they are as much Christ's own as if he himself had committed them. That is the message of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When he took upon him the sins of us, the one who knew no sin, took our sins to the cross, so that we might have his righteousness applied to us. This was the sacrificial work of Christ. This is why he serves as our ultimate priest. We must be so careful that we do not try to add anything to the finished and completed work of our ultimate priest. We must allow him to carry our sins to the cross through faith alone, by grace alone. Have you done that? Our salvation is entirely through the work of Christ alone. Christ serves as our ultimate priest. And then thirdly, Christ serves as our ultimate king. This is the function of the threefold office of mediator that I'll spend the least amount of time on this morning, as I believe is an aspect that we probably talk about the most often. As our ultimate king, Christ has the right to rule. He has conquered sin and death already, and in doing so, he has also already conquered Satan. Even though the final blow has not been dealt, the victory is already there. The outcome is fixed. Satan is already defeated. He was defeated the moment Christ stepped out of the tomb. And this truth should give us great joy. It should give us great confidence. Even now, I mentioned earlier this conference that I attended this week, and in Vody Bakum, he grew up in a very bad part of L.A. And that background enabled him to state things in a manner that I cannot naturally do. He just had an ability from his background, his personality. And at one point, he was talking about this return of Christ, that this victory will come, that he will come. And he mentioned how he's frustrated by how so many people try to paint Jesus as solely this meek and mild guy that has the sheep wrapped around his shoulder and just meek and mildly going through. And he said, do you realize that when Jesus is coming back, when he comes in again, he's going to wreck some stuff? See, I can't deliver like a guy who grew up in East L.A. can. He's going to wreck some stuff. That's one way to emphasize the fact that Jesus is coming as a conquering king who will destroy all opposition. He is a king before whom Paul says every knee will bow. The privilege we have as believers is that we can bow our knee now because he is already our ultimate king, and we know that. Willingly or unwillingly, every knee will bow because they will come to recognize the authority of the ultimate king when he wrecks some stuff. But we bow now. Folks, the question we need to be asking ourselves is whether or not we are truly bowing before him now with our lives. Are we living as if he is our king now? Or have we fallen into the same mental fantasy world that so many people live in that leads us to believe that the Jesus who will wreck some stuff is never going to really come? Maybe we even buy some of the fantasy that says he doesn't even really exist. The fantasy world that says he's never going to actually show up and demand that we bow to him. If he is your king, then your life is his. It's not your own. That's what the ultimate king means. He has ultimate authority over my life. My life is his. It's his to command. You can only use your life as your king would have you use it. You are his to command. That's the ultimate implication of solus Christus. You are his. When you go home this afternoon, you're going home to serve Christ in your family. When you go to work tomorrow, you are going to serve Christ in your workplace. When you go to school in the morning, teenager, you are going to serve Christ as a student. When you go out with a bunch of friends this week, you are going to serve Christ as a friend. We may do a lot of various things this week. As we go about our lives, we will do a lot of different things, but everything we do must be for the service of our King. If we are unable to demonstrate that the TV show that we're watching, or the purchase that we're about to make, or whatever it is that we're about to do serves our King, then we're really not living out fully the principle of solus Christus, Christ alone. Our salvation is entirely through the work of Christ alone. Cheer up. You are a lot worse than you think you are. And cheer up. God's grace is a lot bigger than you think it is. We see the truth of that statement in that while we were yet sinners, God sent Christ to die for us. And the work of Christ is all that's required. Our salvation is entirely through the work of Christ alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. 500 years ago, the reformers recognized that this principle must be preserved. This principle must be celebrated. This principle must be proclaimed, even if it meant taking on the most mighty institution of the day. This principle was worth dying for. Our salvation is entirely through the work of Christ alone. Christ is our only mediator. This is his office. It's the office that only he can fill as the God-man, the one who died for our sins. His office as mediator, in that office he serves as our ultimate prophet, our ultimate priest, our ultimate king. We must celebrate and proclaim these glorious truths so that these truths will continue to be proclaimed 500 years from now if our king does not return. Our salvation is entirely through the work of Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we cannot express fully the gratitude that we have in our hearts for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, what glorious, glorious truth that he set aside the glories of heaven and took on the flesh of creation, becoming a man willingly, voluntarily, so that he could give his life in our place. Father, may we celebrate all that we have in Christ by joyfully magnifying him for who he is. Father, I pray that you would help us to become faithful men and women. May we serve our Savior. May we boldly proclaim our Savior. May we not allow anything to come forth without opposition that diminishes our Savior. May we joyfully stand for Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.